Thank you very much. It would be helpful for you to keep that reading open as we look at those scripture verses this morning, and you should also be able to find an outline on your sheets as well as we continue in our series. First things first, as we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we'll get into that in a moment. Just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks this morning for the letter of 1 Corinthians and for all that we've been learning from this letter, corporately and individually. As we come to your word now, we ask for your help to illumine our minds and move in our hearts and wills so that we will be those who are obedient to you. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, we all know that complacency is bad. We know that it is bad to be complacent at work. We know that it is not good to be complacent in our marriages. We know that a major threat to large companies and large financial institutions is that they get complacent and they begin to lose their cutting edge. Complacency is bad for governments, and of course it is bad for the military as well. We all want to avoid complacency. Some of us, maybe, can think of instances in our own lives, perhaps, when we have been complacent and we've really got caught out as a result. According to one of the dictionaries online, the word complacency means being overly satisfied or comfortable with an existing situation or condition, often while unaware of some potential danger or hazard. Don't let it happen to you. I hadn't realized this until over the course of this last week, but apparently there are notices like this up in many of the US Army bases in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. And these are notices all say complacency kills. Complacency kills. No doubt as a reminder for the personnel there not to let their guard down for one moment. Complacency kills. Therefore, it is no surprise that complacency is also something that is bad for Christians. And that's really Paul's main point in the passage that we are looking at this morning. Complacency is also bad for Christians. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians for a while now, and we have seen that one of the problems amongst the Corinthians was complacency. They were smug. They were self-assured. They thought that they already had sufficient knowledge about God. They thought that they were very spiritual. They thought that they were gifted. It seems that some of them had become complacent and had even adopted a casual and lax attitude towards sin. And one of the issues that it seems that they had become particularly complacent about was this whole area of meat that had been offered to idols in the Corinthian marketplace. This was an issue that you may remember that Paul raised way back in 8 verse 4, now about meat offered to idols. Many of the feasts, many of the important social gatherings in ancient Corinth would have happened in pagan temples in this whole context of feasting and meat and other food which would have been offered to the idols there. Feasts were a major part of the culture and people's work, and it seems as if many of the Christians were also going along to these pagan gatherings blissfully unaware of the danger which they posed. And so we will see this morning that Paul wants to warn them from past mistakes. We'll see in a moment he uses the example of Israel, God's people from the Old Testament, to remind them and warn them of the dangers of complacency. They can't just rest on their spiritual laurels and assume that everything is going to be okay. They need to keep running the race with perseverance and stay spiritually alert. Complacency kills, and we need to watch out for it in our own Christian lives as well, if we would say that we are Christians. So then, let's look at this scripture together that was read for us. We'll see there's a couple of lessons for us here. And the first lesson I've called the danger of spiritual complacency. So we've already seen that some of these Corinthians were being complacent. They thought that they were mature, they thought that they were gifted, they thought that they were knowledgeable, but yet they were taking a lax attitude towards sin in their lives. It seems that some of them especially thought that because they had been baptized and they took communion regularly, that they were spiritually okay and no harm could possibly befall them. And so we'll see that Paul warns them here, and he warns them by pointing to the experiences of Israel at the time of the Exodus. So then, first of all, we see their spiritual privileges. Look with me again at verses 1 to 4. For we do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So these Israelites were incredibly spiritually privileged. They'd been slaves in Egypt, as you probably remember, yet God had rescued them. He had brought them out and had made them into his people. He had led them through the cloud. They had passed through the Red Sea. And Paul says, well, that's a little bit like baptism. It was a sort of outward sign that they had become God's people. They had a new leader here, it says. They were baptized into Moses. Then they were also sustained in their wilderness wanderings as well. God provided food for them, you'll remember, in the form of manna, and miraculously provided water from the rock for them, and that rock was Christ. And he says all this is a little bit like communion, spiritual food that sustains us in our spiritual walk. And so here was this people that was tremendously spiritually privileged, and yet, as is so often the case, spiritual privilege leads to spiritual complacency, and spiritual complacency leads to moral and spiritual compromise. So the next verse, verse 5, is meant to come as a real shock for us. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then Paul goes on to say that these things were all written down for us. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then we'll see that Paul goes on to give four examples of specifically how they rebelled against God. Examples that were very relevant for the ancient Corinthians, and which we will see also have relevance for us as well. So the next verse, Paul says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. So Paul here is referring to the incidents of the golden calf and Aaron. And of course this would have had special relevance if we think about the situation at ancient Corinth, where Paul's speaking about this whole matter of eating meat at these pagan idol feasts. He moves on, verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. This is an incident actually from the book of Numbers, where the men of Israel had sex with the women from Moab and are led into the worship of idols as a result. I wonder, is there sexual immorality amongst us? In verse 9 and verse 10, we read, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Testing God here refers to sinning against God in a high-handed way, relaxing into habits of sin, maybe, and thinking that everything will be absolutely okay and absolutely fine. Nothing could possibly go wrong. In Numbers 16, we read that the people grumbled, they complained against God and his anointed leader, and over 14,000 of them were killed in a plague by the destroying angel. See, it's not hard to see that this is meant to be a warning for us. These are meant to be very sobering verses of scripture as we read them. We have this spiritually privileged people falling into sin and moral compromise and experiencing God's discipline as a result. Then Paul says that these things are not just ancient history for us, written down on some meaningless page, but were actually written for us verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So these things, they're written down as warnings for us. In fact, I think Paul would say that we are even more privileged than ancient Israel was. We have greater privileges, and therefore we also have greater responsibilities. They only had these sort of external signs which pointed forwards towards Christ. We have the reality of Christ in the gospel. They only had the external law. If we are Christians, then we have the Holy Spirit living within us to give us new hearts and new minds to help us love and serve God. Notice that Paul says that these things are a matter of the heart. They're an internal matter. Verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Where are our hearts this morning, I wonder? Are we complacent? Maybe thinking that we are all right, that everything is okay maybe on the outside. Yet the reality is that our hearts are a million miles away from God. Now, we may think perhaps that Paul is being a little bit extreme and a bit over the top here. He's taking his religion a little bit too seriously, maybe. But there's no doubt that Paul means to give us a warning. It's not enough just to start well in the Christian life. You need to keep going. You need to keep working hard at running the race. If you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Now, of course, we immediately need to remember that there are many Christians who are nervous about their faith and who are always prone to worrying about their standing with God and whether they are really accepted by God or not. And if that's you, then you need to hear the promises of God's grace and God's love and God's security loud and clear. However, there are also other Christians, and they have precisely the opposite problem. They may have started well, but yet they have begun to presume on God's grace and have actually adopted now a casual attitude towards sin in their lives. And if that's you, then I would urge you to heed God's word to you this morning. It's very easy, I think, for us to fall into this here in Hong Kong. We may have been baptized. We may have been to a Christian school. We may have grown tremendously spiritually while we were at university. Maybe we may have even been a small group leader. We may take communion every week. And so as a result, we may get complacent. We think we're okay as we are, and we begin to think a little bit of idol worship over here, a little bit of grumbling over there, a little bit of sexual immorality, really. What could possibly be the problem with that? And if so, Paul would have a serious warning for us. He says, beware spiritual complacency. If you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Now, someone might say, well, surely, John, God disciplining his people with a plague. Well, that's all a bit extreme, isn't it? It sounds like scare tactics, really, so that we'll do what God wants. But we need to remember that these are warnings which are given us in love. It's like when one of my kids is running towards the road. I will grab them back as fast as I possibly can, and I will say, don't ever do that again. Don't ever do it again. Don't go near the road. Why do I do that? I love them, and so I want to warn them. Why? For their own good. It's exactly the same with what Paul's saying here. We need to learn from the mistakes of God's people. And one of the lessons, surely, is that there is no room for complacency. The mark of being a Christian is not what happened when you were a kid. The mark of being a Christian is not part of being a good, sound congregation that really preaches God's word well, or being baptized. The mark of a Christian is, where are you at now? Where are you at right now? Where are our hearts? Are we complacent? We need to learn from past mistakes. So Vaughan Roberts comments in his little book on 1 Corinthians, the sign of past conversion is present convertedness, for the true believer keeps on believing. How do we avoid this then in our lives? How can we make sure that we are not those who are complacent? And this moves us on to look at the cure for spiritual complacency. So Paul has accurately diagnosed the problem at Corinth, and now he proceeds on to the cure. And there's a couple of responses that I think he wants us to make by way of application to all this. And the first of them is, be realistic about temptation. Be realistic about temptation. So I think that Paul probably knows that there were probably some in Corinth who would hear his warnings and would immediately be discouraged. And they might think, well, if those are Israelites who are so spiritually privileged, if they couldn't make it, then what hope do I have of ever reaching the promised land? There's no way that I can ever make it with God. And so Paul immediately, I think, seeks to reassure them in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is a well-known verse of Scripture, and rightly so. If you're into memorizing Scripture, or if you were brought up memorizing Scripture, then this is probably one of those key Scripture verses which you had to learn when you were younger. And this is an important verse, and this verse ought to be a great reassurance for us when we are facing temptation in our lives. Paul says that yes, we will experience temptation, but yet God is faithful. What does that mean? That means that negatively, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond certain limits, and positively, he will also provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. And so he's saying we need to be realistic about temptation in our lives. Yes, we will experience it, but we have a faithful God, and we can rely and depend on him 100%. Now, the temptation may not always be removed, but yet we will always have the option not to yield and not to give in if we are putting our faith in him. This is what one commentary says: the hand that governs all our circumstances is that of a God who is totally faithful, so that while we have no ability to stand or any security foothold in and of ourselves, we can be completely confident in him. When the temptation is fierce, then help is increased. He goes on, we shall never be wrecked if our trust is in the God who is faithful. Whether we have to go on bearing the load or whether an escape route suddenly opens up, the battle with temptation of every sort can be won if our dependence is on God alone. There is always more grace. And so he's saying we don't have to yield. We don't have to sin. God is faithful. If we are Christians, we can pray. We know that God hears us, and we know that he can and will give us the means to resist. So we need to be realistic about temptation in our lives. Flee to the God who is faithful. There is always more grace. But then, of course, there are some circumstances that we never ought to have been in the first place. And so Paul also says, flee from idols. So verse 14, therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. And I really think this is the main point which Paul wants to make for us in this passage of Scripture. Remember that Paul's concern here is with complacent Christians who have no problem at all with going to these idol feasts in pagan temples. And so he wants them to come to see the error of their ways and repent. So he says that there are just some circumstances in life which are just too spiritually dangerous for Christians, and so we simply need to just get out. Therefore, flee from idols. It's interesting, the word flee here is the root word that we get our English word fugitive from. And Paul's really saying that Christians are to be fugitives. They are to be those who flee. They are to be those who are on the run constantly from idols. And the reason he gives in a nutshell is because eating can have spiritual consequences. Eating can have spiritual implications. Eating's not always a neutral thing. It can have spiritual implications in our lives. Now, we aren't going to look at his argument in great detail, but the obvious example, of course, which he actually gives is that of communion. So in verse 16 and verse 17, is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ, And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so Paul's saying that communion is not just an ordinary meal like what you might cook at home. Okay? It's not like that. No, it means participation with Christ. It means participation with Christ as you focus on him, as you remember his sacrifice for you on the cross. And it means participation with God's people as well, as you share in communion with those Christians around you. It's an important act, Paul says. One that has incredible spiritual significance, as we will see in a few weeks. And so Paul says, therefore, he applies exactly the same principle to idol feasts, these pagan feasts that he's talking about. He says, well, yes, we know that idols aren't anything in and of themselves, yet we also know that behind the idols lurks demonic spiritual forces, which are very real and very harmful. Therefore, if you eat at idol feasts, he says, you're actually participating in the worship of these idols and even the dark forces that lie behind them. And so Paul says, if you are a Christian, these idol feasts, they are not for you. You ought not to be there. Why not? Well, for one thing, it's a bit inconsistent because you can't worship Christ and an idol. But more than that, he would say it's going to be spiritually harmful for you. Why would you want to risk your spiritual health by compromising with idols? And so Paul summarizes in verse 20 and 21, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now you may all find this just a little bit confusing. But actually, the main point here is really crystal clear. If we are Christians, we should flee the worship of idols. If you are a Christian, you can't worship two gods at once. You can only worship one God. You can't share the worship of the real God with an empty, meaningless idol. You can't glorify God with a foot in both camps, we might say. As Christ himself taught in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so God's word to us is clear. Flee from idols. Now, of course, we may think that this is all a remote issue for us. After all, when was the last time that I was invited to an idol feast in a pagan temple? If I'm honest, it's been a while. But actually, this is an exceedingly relevant issue for all of us. When we had the baptisms a few weeks ago, one of the people that was being baptized then, Mandy, shared with us how one of the results of becoming a Christian for her was that it meant that she no longer worshipped idols or burned incense at her family gatherings. Only last week, someone else in the congregation here was sharing with me how one of her relatives had become a Christian, and one of the results of that for her had been that she'd gone round the house removing all of the idol shrines where they used to worship the household gods. That's absolutely right. Paul is saying that if we are Christians, we cannot take part in the worship of other gods. Now, of course, it's good to honour our relatives. We certainly don't want to offend people unnecessarily. We want to do all we can to reach them with the good news of the gospel. And some of you, of course, here will know a lot more about this than me. But yet, the bottom line for the Christian is that we worship Christ alone. And we can never, ever share his worship with someone or something else. If we do that, then we aren't honouring him and who he is. And Paul would say that we are also provoking God to anger as well. And, of course, all this applies to other idols as well. Julian Hardiman comments in his book on idols that an idol is anything or anyone we put in the place of God in our hearts and therefore in our lives. And so, of course, for many of us, particularly perhaps if we're from the West, idols for us, they are very unlikely to be our literal images, but they are those things that we live for in place of God, whether our work or our reputation, our kids, our spouse, maybe the prospect of a spouse, our leisure pursuits, what we look like, perhaps our appearance, whatever it may be for us. Now, there's nothing wrong with many of those things, of course, in their right place. Yet all of them can begin to loom in our lives so large that they can pull us away from Christ. That's what Paul is warning the Corinthians, and he's warning us about here. And in those cases, Paul would say, we simply need to flee. It's just not worth it. Don't compromise with idols. They may look innocent, they may look harmless, yet they end up enslaving us and killing our relationships and pull us away from God. So, what is it for you? And what is it for me? Where are we tempted, maybe, to worship idols in our lives? What do we spend our money on? What are we really passionate about? What do we speak about? What are we worried about? What are we anxious about? What do we get angry about? The answers to those questions for you most likely reveal what your idols are. And those are the things that we need to flee. And so what does that mean for us? What circumstances maybe are there where we need to flee? A work culture, maybe, which leaves no space in your life for God? Going to those places where we know that we'll end up consuming far too much alcohol, which may lead us into sexual sin? Movies or relationships that, if we are honest, we know that aren't spiritually healthy for us? Certain stores or maybe certain websites which feed our idols in unhelpful ways? All of those circumstances and many more, Paul would simply say, flee. As we close, where are we to flee to? Well, the history of God's people reminds us that idolatry always leads to heartbreak and pain. Only in God can we find the one who keeps his promises. Only in God can we find the one who our hearts truly long for. Only in God can we find the one who really can meet all of our needs. Only in God can we find the one who loves us and sent his only Son into the world for us, so that his anger against our sin and rebellion, our complacency and our idolatry might be assuaged, and that we can come to know him. On the cross, Christ took the punishment for all our sins and secured for us the blessings of God when we repent and believe. Your idols don't love you. Your idols don't love you. Only God loves you. He is the only one who is worth worshipping. So why would we risk spiritual ruin by sharing his worship with anyone or anything else? What have we seen? Well, we've seen that we need to learn from the past mistakes of God's people. We have seen that we are not to be complacent, but we need to be realistic about temptation, and we need to look to the God who is faithful. And most of all, flee from idols to Christ. Where do we flee to? We flee to Christ. God's not out to ruin our lives. God's not out to ruin our fun and give us a horrible life. But he has saved us for something far, far greater. A relationship with him of love and freedom, which lasts forever and ever. Therefore, flee from idols. Run towards Christ. Let's pray together.